Hey guys, welcome. I want to begin with a question that may not have been asked in church very often before. If you were going to sabotage the church, how would you do it? If you wanted to wipe out Christianity, if you want to give it a bad name, if you wanted to make it so that next week this room would be empty, how would you do it? How would you sabotage the church? Hopefully you haven't thought about this too much before coming to church, so let me give you a few ideas. There's the real vicious proactive way of sabotaging a church. We might tip over one of the gas heaters and make sure it lights the carpet, the whole building goes up, kabang. We might want to, we might want to start a controversy with one of our leaders. We might want to get into a quarrel with one of our church members. We might want to call up a current affairs and have them come and do some fine impartial journalism on us. How would you go about sabotaging the church? I want to say there's actually probably a better way of doing it. I wonder if a more subtle way would actually work far better. I wonder how it would go if all of us came to church, smiled and nodded in all the right places, listened hard, sung loudly, left straight after church, and didn't take in a word we heard. If we came and praised Jesus with our lips and walked out and lived a life completely the opposite of what would be fitting for those who follow Jesus. If we went out there and lived the kind of amoral life that we know doesn't suit the disciples of Jesus, my guess is if we did that, we would be far more successful at sabotaging a church than we would by knocking down one of the gas heaters. What's your sabotage of choice? What are we as a 6 p.m. congregation most at risk of? Are we more at risk of someone doing something really dumb or really extravagant or really, powerful? Or are we more at risk of coming, listening, going away and making a moral train wreck of our lives? Which one are we most at risk of? We've been working our way over the last 6 or 7 weeks through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we've seen that incredibly they are a healthy, dynamic, growing church, not unlike our own. Here are a bunch of people. Take a look back with me a couple of pages. Flick back to 1:1-6:9, 1 Thessalonians 1. Can't hear too much flicking. That's because everyone's on their phones. That's okay. 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 and 3. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Thessalonian church was a church filled with faith, hope, and love. But more than that, they didn't just talk about faith, hope, and love. They lived it out. Their faith showed itself in works. Their love was costly and sacrificial. It had a labor to it. And their hope was shown by the fact that they were enduring. They were remaining Christian in a really hostile environment where Christians left, right, and center were being persecuted. And friends, I see the same thing in this congregation. I see people loving one another to the point that it hurts. I see people doing great works of service because of the faith that they have. And I see people enduring through suffering, through trials, through times of frustration because of the hope they have in the gospel. There are many similarities between the Church of the Thessalonians and our congregation here on Sunday night, which makes the conclusion of this letter so important. We have so much to take out of this concluding paragraph in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, because what at first seems like a mess, it sort of reminds me of somebody who's having a text message conversation with their friend, and it's all structured and ordered, and then they say, look, I need to go to bed, but let me just say this last thing, oh, and I forgot, let me add this, and 15 SMSs later, finally the conversation's over. It seems like it's just take a bit from here, a bit from here. As Sam read it out, I wondered, could you work out any structure? Could you work out an order? Does Paul have a purpose in writing this what seems like a mess? I'm going to say the answer is yes, and it's your job to test if I'm right in saying that. But what I believe Paul is doing here is he is laying out three keys to sabotage-proof our church. In fact, I want to say that he's talking about three areas of relationships that if we get right, we will not make a train wreck of this congregation. If we get these right, then that's a really helpful sign that we are living in the light of eternity. Three key relationships. And I wonder if you can pick them up. Paul's going to go and talk about our relationship with our leaders, our relationship with each other, and our relationship with God. Leaders, each other, God. If we get these three right, then we're going to go a long way to staying a healthy, dynamic church that's going to grow. We get these three wrong, and we're going to be in all sorts of trouble. This is something we want to get right. We're going to need God's help. Will you pray with me? Will you pray that we'd be free from distractions, that we would take this challenge, and that we'd live it in His strength? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that You would speak to us tonight. We pray that we would continue to be a congregation that is faithful, that is full of hope, that is full of love. And as we approach these three critical relationships, we pray that You'll teach us, that You'll challenge and correct us, help us to be more like Jesus. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. One of the key ways that we could sabotage a church is by destroying the relationship between the church and its leaders. I wonder how you would do that. If you really wanted to mess things up with your leaders, how would you do it? Would you undermine them? Would you discourage them? Would you contradict them? Would you assign motives to them? Would you make life genuinely hard for them? That would be the proactive way of doing it. Or in the more subtle way, would you have nothing to do with them? Would you come and smile and nod and try and avoid any conversation that goes beyond g'day? Or the third option is what we have before us. 1 Thessalonians 5, take a look with me, beginning at verse 12. Now we ask you, brothers, to respect those who work hard among you, who are over you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. What are we called to do with our leaders? Two things. We're called to respect them, and we're called to esteem them in love. Notice here that it doesn't talk about positions. It doesn't say those who are senior minister in your church, or those who are your life group leader or your youth group leader. Doesn't talk about the position that they hold, but the work they do. Take a look at the three things here. They work hard among you. They are over you, which is another way of putting they care for you in the Lord, and they admonish you. I take it this isn't three different people who do three different roles. I work hard, Jeff is over us, Daniel admonishes us. It's not the way it works. What it's saying is, these are the three things that any good leader will do. and they will do it out of love for you. Now, I want to say that there are two great difficulties that I feel in teaching this. And the first of which is I'm one of those leaders. And it's really hard to get up here and say, you should respect me. You should esteem me in love. That's really hard to do. But I need to remember that you and I, in this sense, are called to different things. I, as a leader, Daniel, Jeff, Steve, we will be called to account for the way we lead you, for the way we serve you, for the way we love and care for and protect you. We will be called to account for that. We will be held to a high measure. That is our job. You have a different job. Your job is to respect and esteem us. Not just as leaders in a congregation sense, but I take it that your life group leaders are in this position. Your youth group leaders, your kids' church leaders are in this position. How do we go at respecting and esteeming our leaders? But the second difficulty I have is we are a country, and in particular, we are a generation who doesn't go well with authority. We don't look up well to authority. We don't like authority. I speak here critically against myself. We are a tall poppy syndrome country. We love chopping our leaders down. And friends, that is an unbiblical and an unhelpful way to be. I can understand why we do it a lot of the time. Leaders aren't perfect. Jeff, Daniel, and I, we are not perfect. We're not Jesus, in case anyone needed some help in working that out. We are going to hurt people. We're going to do things wrong. And for that, we apologize, and it's our job to make amends on those things. There have been terrible models of leadership. But we need to remember that the leadership we're called to esteem and respect here is Christian leadership. It's Christ-centered leadership. It's modeled on Jesus. The same Jesus who said, I came not to be served, but to serve. The same Jesus who stripped down to his underwear, got down on his hands and knees, and washed the stinky, grimy feet of his disciples. It's the only time in recorded history where a leader has done anything like that. We're called to lead in a way that is so self-sacrificial that we're willing to give up our lives for you, just as Jesus gave up his life for his church. Friends, I want to say that we have a good team here at Life. I'm not going to deliberately talk about other people, but as I work closely alongside Jeff and Daniel in particular, sure, the closer you work to people, the more you know they're not perfect. But boy, do they love you. Boy, do they work hard for you. Boy, do they want to see you grow in Christ, to not make dumb mistakes. They want to see you grow in your faith and your hope and your love, so that on that last day, when Jesus returns, we can celebrate together. We have a team here in this church who I think are worthy of respecting and esteeming in love. When we let you down, when we do the wrong thing, we need you to come up to us and speak to us in love. We're open to correction. We're open to rebuke. But friends, would you make that easy for us by playing your part, by respecting and esteeming? What does that look like? Well, I think it means speaking well of. I think it means not writing negative things on Facebook. I think it means genuinely looking up to. As we seek to follow Christ, would you follow us growing in faith and hope and love. I heard an amazing story last week about the All Blacks, the New Zealand rugby union team, possibly the greatest rugby union team that's ever been seen. They have a tradition where after every winning match, they go back into the change room, they party, they sing, they celebrate. Goes well into the night, from what I hear. And when the festivities stop, they take the leader of that night, whether it be the captain, whether it be the celebrity figure, whether it be the man of the match, they take the person who's most likely to have a big head. They hand him the broom, and it's his job to sweep down the change rooms. It's his job to serve the rest of his team. Friends, that is an amazing example of Christ-centered leadership. Someone who's not just after the glory jobs, but who's willing to do things unnoticed and unrewarded. Wouldn't it be great if we were a congregation full of leaders who did that and who modeled that so all of us can be doing it? We would do amazing things. Friends, if we're going to sabotage-proof our church, we need to have our relationship with our leaders right. How do we go? The second relationship that's really important is our relationship with each other. Take a look with me again. Please open your Bibles. Starting halfway through verse 13. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always try to be kind to each other and to everyone else. One way of sabotaging the church would be causing quarrels, bickering, fighting, gossiping, showing favoritism. They would be great ways to destroy relationships with each other. Alternatively, we could treat everybody the same with this cold kind of indifference, keeping everybody at arm's measure. Or thirdly, what can we do? We can urge. We can warn. We can encourage. We can help. We can be patient. Notice that here he's talking about different ways of relating to different people. Warn those who are idle. Friends, do you know a Christian who professes faith in Christ who's really lazy? We need to warn them. We need to warn them that Jesus is coming back and he will call us to account for the way we live our lives. Do you know people who are timid? We need to be encouraging those people. Do we know people who are weak? I take it that means not just physically weak, but that means weak in our faith. New Christians, baby Christians, Christians who are struggling. We need to help them. And we need to be patient with everybody. Gee, that's a hard one to do. Can you imagine how the Thessalonian church must have felt as they received this letter? Here they are being persecuted left, right, and center. It's a dangerous place to be a Christian in Thessalonica. Paul, their spiritual leader, was chased out of town after 3 weeks. And they are called to be kind to everyone, including those who are persecuting them. Take a look around, friends. Actually, take a look around. If you can't find someone that you think it's going to be hard to be kind to, they're probably all looking at you. But we are called to be kind to everybody. I take it by kind, it means to speak nicely to one another, to take an interest in each other's lives. See, how are we going to know who is idle and who is timid and who is weak? We need to get to know one another. Friends, I think this is the biggest challenge for our generation. We are a generation who likes to do things on our own. But friends, we need each other. We need to be the ones who are encouraged and who are helped. And we need to be the ones who are doing that encouraging and helping. Does anybody here know you well enough to know that you're struggling and to encourage you? Have you let people in so that they might do that? We need to be radically selfless in our relationships. We need to be able to love people to the point that it hurts. Not out of our own strength, but out of the strength that Christ gives us. How do we go at that as a congregation? We need to be careful about our relationship with our leaders, our relationship with each other, and thirdly, our relationship with God. You'll remember a couple of weeks ago, last week, Steve Reimer spoke to us on verses 16 to 18, the idea of joyful and thankful and prayerful. And he reminded us that if we concentrate on those things, if we seek joy and prayer and thanks, we won't find them. But when we seek hope and faith and love, when we seek Christ, we get joy and peace and thankfulness and prayerfulness. We're going to go on to verses 19 to 22. And it's going to talk about something we don't often hear about in church, and that's the idea of prophecy. Take a look with me. This is our corporate aspect of our relationship with God. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. At some point, Paul had realized that the church of Thessalonica were prophesying. Let me give a working definition of what prophecy is. Prophecy is speaking the words of God to others. Speaking the words of God to others, often with a futuristic sense. Often with a predictive sort of sense. Now, what we find is some of these predictive prophecies weren't coming true. Paul could have gone one of two ways at this stage. He could have said, you know this prophecy thing? You got a few wrong, won't you just stop it? Just get rid of it, please. Or he could have gone, you know, this prophecy thing, it's really important. I know you stuffed a few of them up, but, you know, don't worry about that. Keep going at it full charge. But instead, he takes a very sensible middle course. What does he say? He says, test it. Test it against the scriptures. Test it against the character of God. Test it against what God has revealed to us. Keep the good, get rid of the evil. Now, friends, I take it that this is true of our preaching to you. Why we constantly tell you to have your Bibles out in front of you is so that if we say something that is not in line with the scriptures, we want you to say, hey, actually, no, I don't think that's right. We want you to be testing us. We want you to be growing wise about the things that you take in. We want you to be able to read articles on Facebook about religion and not take it at all at face value and not throw it all out, but to be able to test what is being said. Be able to work out what is in line with God, His Word, and His character. How do we go at speaking God's Word to one another? How do we go at building each other up with the gospel? Speaking encouraging words to one another. How do we go at that? Imagine if we were a church so on fire in our relationship with God that we spoke about Him to everybody. We couldn't help but talking about the latest thing that God has done for us, the latest thing we've understood about God over supper after church. That would be an amazing example of a right relationship between us and God. How do we go with our relationship with our leaders? How do we go with our relationship with each other? How do we go with our relationship with God? If we get those three right, odds are we're going to be living in the light of eternity. But to conclude, let me give one last danger. We can't view these things as a checklist on how to get into heaven. How do I get to heaven? I'll be good to my leaders. Tick. Be good to each other. Tick. Be good to God. Tick. This is not the way to get to heaven. Friends, the way to get to heaven is through Jesus, through trusting in Him, through focusing not at ourselves, but His death and resurrection, through His life-giving Spirit. But if we do trust in Jesus, friends, this is what we're going to begin to look like. This is what God is growing us to be like. These are the relationships He considers to be important, and therefore they should be important to us. We're going to pray, because I think we're going to need God's help in this. I don't know about you, but I find it hard at times to look up to my leaders. I find it hard at times to treat others kindly. I find it hard at times to speak God's truth to others when I'm in a down place. I got to remember, I can't do this in my own strength. In me and through me, because of what He achieved on the cross, because of how deeply He loves me, and how He's changing to be more like Jesus. And that same thing is true of you if you trust in Him. Would you pray that that God would be working these qualities into our relationships so that we will continue to be a healthy, growing, dynamic church, free from sabotage for many, many years to come? Let's pray. God, our Father, You are the God of peace. Father, sanctify us through and through. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. For You who calls us is faithful and will do all that You have promised. Amen.